So this morning, I am starting a series in the book of Hebrews. Now, as I mentioned last week, this could go on a while because that's just the way it is sometimes when you go into a series. I'm not going to do a bunch of skipping around. I'm going to just jump into it and try to go pretty much through the verses. We're going to start in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the introduction to it, but it's the whole premise of this section here is that all you need is Jesus. All you need. And they're trying to, the author is trying to make that clear. Now, I'm going to go through a few things after I talk about Eugene Peterson here for a minute. I'm going to go through and kind of explain a little bit about the book of Hebrews, what we know about it, the history of it, who wrote it, who did that person write it to, and so forth. And so we're going to go through some of that to kind of set the table, if you will, and then we'll get into those four four verses. Now, Eugene Peterson is a fellow that has gone on to glory, I believe, if I remember correctly, and he wrote a paraphrase that's used by a lot of folks, and it has escaped me, and I didn't write it down. But anyway, he says this, too much religion is a bad thing. Now, he says we cannot have too much of God or faith or obedience and love and worship, but too much religion is a bad thing. Now, here he defines religion this way, as a well-intentioned efforts that we make to get it all together for God. I have talked to people over the years many times about coming to Christ, about Jesus and how he can cleanse them and forgive their sins and these sorts of things. And I've been told this several times over the years that, well, once I get it together, once I get my life cleaned up, then I'll come to Christ. It's like you're not listening. You're not understanding. Let me explain one more time. Do you have to wash your face and your hands and your feet before you take a bath, before you take a shower? Anybody here? Mostly we don't. I mean, some of you might be neurotic or something, but some of you might. But most of us don't really go and do that. We go in there and take our shower, take a bath, whatever. We get it over with because that's what Jesus did for us. He provided that cleansing, that cleaning for us, that deep cleaning for us from our heart outside. And so we don't have to get cleaned up and get it all together. And that's what religion is. Religion is trying to help us get it all together for God. And too much is a bad thing, according to Eugene Peterson. In the book of Hebrews, kind of goes on to this because he said this is written for the what I call the Jesus and Christians. You need Jesus, but you also have to follow the Ten Commandments. You need Jesus, but you also have to follow all of his commands in the Bible. You need Jesus, but you have to read your Bible every stinking day, and you have to pray for 2 hours a day. I'm talking about to be saved, not just to live your life. Am I saying don't read your Bible? Of course not. You need to read your Bible as often as many hours as you can stand or as you can sit or as you can do. Whatever you can carve out, spend that time. Spend time in prayer. You absolutely need to do that. But that will not save you. Does that make sense? Jesus is all you need. You don't need all this other stuff to save you. Do you need it to make your life stronger and better? Absolutely. Will it draw you closer to God? Closer to the heart of God, as we just sang? Absolutely. And so we should do this. So this letter kind of deletes these hyphens and add-ons that so many places, so many churches, and so many Christians try to do. Our life, our task, our job is to live in what I call responsive obedience. In other words, God is, he tells us what he wants us to do, and then we're going to respond by being obedient to him, to his actions that are revealed in Jesus. We're going to see what he says. Now, Peterson goes on to say this, an act of faith is one human action in which we don't get in the way, but we get on the way. And if you remember in the beginning in Acts, the church originally was called the Way, people of the Way. They were on the way, following Christ. Now, a lot of people, I say people, maybe I should say Christians, because people that are outside of the church probably don't care about the book of Hebrews, but many Christians avoid the book of Hebrews. They don't want to get in there. It's a little bit difficult sometimes. There's some things in there that the author says that you think, ooh, that's kind of scary. Why would you say that? And we, by doing so, we kind of miss out on some very important spiritual help in reading this book. Now, there are some warnings in Hebrews that make some Christians uneasy. And so others, they just kind of avoid it because, hey, that's for the pastor and the elders and the deacons and the bishops and all those highfalutin, you know, educated guys. Little do they know. The thing is that Hebrews is for everyone. It is in the Bible because God wanted it preserved, and he wants it for everyone, wants all of us. There are some profound truths in Hebrews that indeed can get you, you know, get you in there for a while, and you can spend a lot of time thinking about it. But I'm going to promise you, no preacher or teacher should ever dare to claim that he knows them all. If you ever know anybody that claims they know everything about the book of Hebrews, you know, run the other way, because that's a scary person. The general message of the book is clear, and there's no reason why you and I can't spend some time, and we're going to do that over the next several months. I am going to stop on October 6th and talk about the state mission offering and preach from Romans that day, and then we'll get back into Hebrews and continue on. At least that's the plan. Unless God has a different plan, we're going to also stop probably around Thanksgiving and take a break for Advent, and we'll do 4 weeks of Advent, and then we'll come right back into it and go for it until we finish, I hope. And we'll see what God does, but right now it looks like we should be finished with the book of Hebrews right before Palm Sunday, which is in April. We might be finished before, but we'll see. We'll see how he goes, see how he divides it up. When you're only going to do four verses to open it up, you kind of get nervous because there's a lot of verses in this book. So I'm always a little nervous. Hebrews was probably written around 68 or 69 A.D., so it's been with us for a long time. There's every indication of this epistle, this letter, sermon, this whole book, that the temple still was standing when it was written, so that's why we think it was 68, 69. The Old Testament sacrifices were continuing at the time, according to the author. And so I suspect if the author had written it after AD 70, which is when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, then I think the author would have somehow included that as a further argument for why you need to stop the sacrifices, because Jesus has, he's the final sacrifice. He's already finished it off. You don't have to do it anymore. Now, it was also obviously written during the time, the lifetime of Timothy, and the author apparently knew him, and I put a phrase or a reference up there, Hebrews 13, 23, because it mentions Timothy, and this is, I believe, the Timothy who went with Paul and knew him and so forth. If the author is not Paul, and we're going to talk about that in just a few minutes, and I kind of suspect it's not, but I'm often wrong, so it wouldn't be surprising. Then this verse may suggest that Paul was already gone. He had already been executed. We know that tradition says that Paul was executed, and so probably right after the ending of the book of Acts, kind of suggests that it was after that sometime. And so otherwise, you would think that Timothy would be wanting to join Paul when he got out of prison, all right, if he was released and you know, on his way doing something, but there's an indication that he's not going to do that. He's going to join the author. Now, the authorship of Hebrews really is unsolved and unresolved. I can't tell you how many different commentaries over the last several weeks trying to see if somebody had a definite, here it is, this is what I absolutely believe, and I found so many different suggestions. One of probably the oldest tradition is that Paul is the author, and this is several of them base this on 2 Peter 3, 15 to 16, which is where Peter says that what Paul writes sometimes is difficult to understand, but that's a lot like all scripture. What, Peter? What are you trying to say? Some really argued, and there's some things in here that suggest that it could be Paul. It may not be that he's the author, but whoever did write it is aware of Paul and his teachings and incorporated some of those in there. But then there are some things in there that you think, Did Paul change his mind? Did he do something different? Was he thinking something differently here? We're not sure. So this is why I go back and forth. Another name that got a lot of support as I was reading through this was Paul's first missionary partner. Remember Barnabas? Remember him? He fits the requirements because he was a Levite, which is Acts 4:36 says that Barnabas was, which I think his name was actually Joseph, if I remember, but Barnabas, right? Son of enlightenment, or son of encouragement. And so it's a possibility. It would be natural for him to really be interested in the Levitical system, the sacrificial system that was going on at the temple at the time. And the author of Hebrews talks about that a lot. And there's a reason, because he's connecting it to the sacrifice of Jesus, all right? The author obviously had close ties, and so does apparently in some ways, and so did Barnabas. He had close ties with Paul, and so it's possible that his teaching would be very similar. And then Timothy was selected by Paul to travel with Silas and him on a missionary journey, according to Acts 16. Now, you have to stop and remember that Paul and Barnabas had a little falling out. Well, not a little one. It was pretty big. It was serious falling out with each other over Mark. Because, Mark abandoned them. Anyway, and so in Acts 16, it shows that Paul decided to go with Silas. And you remember Barnabas went with Mark, and they went on a different journey. And so Timothy was also traveling with Paul. So Barnabas probably knew Timothy from that first journey with Paul, because I think that's when Timothy came to the Lord, was probably in that time frame. We're not sure. If Paul were dead at the time of the writing of Hebrews, it wouldn't be surprising if Timothy were to join Barnabas, Paul's former companion. And according to Hebrews 13:23, he's asking for Timothy to come along. Now, there's evidence in all these different commentaries and other scholarly works that I didn't get to that support these and other authors. I even read one that argued that it was Lazarus who wrote the book of Hebrews. And, hey, that could have been too. I don't know. I'm just going to say this. The truth is, we don't know. And I don't think we're going to know until the Lord returns or we go to Him, and then we get to find out all things, right? Fair enough? So don't let that bog you down. If you think that it's Paul, you just keep thinking Paul, and you think with his voice, whatever voice you put on him as you're reading other letters from Paul. Don't get bogged down on who the author is, because the author is the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who inspired the book of Hebrews. And so who the human author is not as important to us. All right. The first readers, so in other words, who did he write it to? Who was it written to, like the author, are really unknown. We don't really know who it was. Nevertheless, I think they were part of a particular place, a particular community. I think that's something that we gather as we're going through this. The readers had a definite history. He talks about the earlier days in Hebrews 10. The author mentions that, mentions some offerings that they were giving. He talks about their generosity to other Christians in Hebrews 6. And then he was also very specific about their current spiritual condition, in that they should have been eating meat and they were still drinking milk, kind of thing. And so he gets after them about that. And then the author also had definite links, I think, with them. He was connected with them, and he expressed his intention to visit them, perhaps even with Timothy, bringing Timothy with him as he went back. He also requested their prayers in Hebrews 13 again. Most likely the readers were chiefly of Jewish background. It would seem that this would be why he spoke so strongly about some of this. And most of the commentaries, most scholars I read said that the readers were probably in a Christian church that largely had a Jewish membership. They were former Jews and now they were Christians, or they were in the Jewish faith and they came to Christ, however that works. Some believe it was in a city such as Cyrene. We never get a firm idea where it's connected. And they were probably under some very serious pressure from unbelieving, meaning people who don't believe in Jesus, fellow Jews who were trying to force these folks to give up their Christian profession, their profession of faith and return to their ancestral faith and practices. So in other words, you need to leave that Jesus stuff alone and get back over here with the sacrifices and get back to what you're supposed to be doing. And that's part of what the book of Hebrews is addressing as we go through it. The structure of Hebrews is unique among all the epistles of the New Testament, if this is an epistle, if it's a letter, because I found out that a lot of folks argue that this could be a sermon. It's not a letter per se. It doesn't start like a letter. It kind of ends like one. It ends with greetings to some folks. But that also could fit a sermon because, I mean, how many times have you heard a preacher acknowledge someone who's visiting the church and say, you know, give them greetings, send greetings back to your church, that kind of thing. And so I think that it could be very well a sermon. And I've often, as I've read this book, and I've been reading it through over the last several months as I've been thinking about this and praying about whether to do this, I did it both ways. I did it, is this a letter? And this is a letter. And I'd read it like it was a letter. Then I'd go in, okay, this is a message. Will this preach? And I'd go through here and I think, whoa, this would really preach. This is good stuff. All right. So just be aware that, like I said, it ends like a letter, but it doesn't begin like one. You know, no author is named, no audience is named, and yet the personal greetings and so forth. All right. The author himself calls it a message, this message of exhortation. That's Hebrews 13:22. So it's clearly that he is giving a message to exhort, to encourage, to teach a group of people something specific. I think Hebrews was written to address the doubts of people who were second-guessing their conversion to Christianity. Start with God's plan of salvation, he says, in effect. You believed in his word. You followed his plan of salvation through the temple sacrifices. And then when his once-for-all final sacrifice, that is Jesus Christ, was made, you believed. That was as it should be. So that was God's plan. So don't go back to the steps you've taken. Stay where you are. You're on the final step. Keep moving forward from there. And that's how you should live your life. So the author is thus setting out to show that Christianity is the true successor of Judaism. We had this conversation this morning in our Sunday school class at the end. We were talking about how we are, the church is grafted on to the original, you know, chosen people. We're grafted on. We're adopted. We're not, our belief and our membership in God's family is by faith, not by blood through Abraham, but it is by the same faith that Abraham had. And so don't get me wrong when I say successor. I use the word successor. That just means follows Judaism. Okay, doesn't replace it, it follows. And that's important. I think he centers his attention on three topics. I wanted to bring these up this morning just so you can kind of remember them as we go along. First, the priesthood or divine mediation. Using Psalm 110 verse 4, he mentions this. This is announcing a new priesthood providing all the necessary divine mediation. The idea of coming to God alone by yourself without having to bring your own sacrifice, without having to try to prove that you're good enough, is a wonderful thing. You have Jesus Christ who's there mediating for us, and that's what the author brings. A second thing is a sacrifice or divine redemption. The sacrifice is the sacrifice of Jesus. That takes the place of all the animal sacrifices. We don't have to do that anymore. Isn't that wonderful? Because we'll get into that when we get into that, okay? I promise. But Psalm 40, verse 6 and 8 talks about this new and final sacrifice that actually provides divine redemption. And that's the whole goal here. The third thing is covenant. We have a new covenant or divine promises that he based it on Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. We talked about that this morning. I read that. And there's a new covenant that provides a full and final forgiveness that is only available through Jesus Christ. So according to the author of Hebrews, all of this points to the supremacy. That's a bad word today, isn't it? Supremacy. Nothing's supposed to be supreme over anything. Well, I have bad news for folks that believe that, because according to the Bible, Jesus is supreme. the supremacy, and then the sufficiency, which means you don't need anything else for salvation. You need Christ. You need Jesus. That's all you need. All you need is Him. True spirituality comes through an access to God, and this spirituality can only be found through the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Hebrews establishes this over and over again as we go through this. His sacrifice was enough to take away our sin. He is all we need to come to God today. Now, let's get to Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 4. The first thing I want to mention is that verses 1 to 4 is known as what is known as a prologue. Since it's not a letter, there's no, I'm writing this letter and here's who it went to, the memo form, I call it, the to from, right? And why I'm writing it. This, he just gets right into it. He just starts it. The writer introduces his readers immediately to the importance, the superiority, the supremacy, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son, he declared, is the absolute best vehicle for divine revelation. We've had revelation. We've had things revealed to us by prophets and so forth, as he says. But if you want to hear the very best information, wouldn't you want to have it from the Son of God? From God himself? Wouldn't you want him to reveal it to you? So in claiming this, the author of Hebrews implies that the Son is better than the prophets of old. And he directly declares that Jesus is superior or better than the angels. Now, today it's not as big a thing, but I know we went through a period of time here just, 10, 20 years ago, 15 years ago, where people were starting to talk about angels being something better, that you needed to have an angel with you. And I mean, it was like, are you nuts? Have you lost your mind? And so there was that was going on back then, too. It was going on back in 68, 69 A.D. We're talking about angels, and everybody had to have angels. And so he's trying to point out that Jesus is superior. He's better than any angels, and there's a reason for that. So let's take a look at verses 1, and I'm going to talk about the first part of verse 2. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. And I know it says it a little differently in King James and some other translations, but I'm going to say to you that it says in different times and different ways. And if you go through and read the Old Testament and read each of the prophets, you will find out that they come from different backgrounds, most of them. They come from different places, and they certainly were in different times of history. And God spoke to them in different ways. And now verse 2, the first sentence, if you will, of verse 2 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So God spoke through the prophets to reveal some things, and now here it is. This is the central claim of the whole prologue, and basically kind of sets the stage for what Hebrews is going to be talking about the rest of the way, and that is this: God has revealed himself in the past, but now, here it is. Old Testament prophetic revelation is now culminating, if you will, in the Son of God. All the other revelation has been pointing to him, and now here it is. It's him. He's bringing it. No matter how highly you may regard the former revelation, the writer is implying, is saying basically, that now you need to listen most closely to the Son. You need to listen to him. Now, the CSB, in these verses, and I'm going to talk about Hebrews 1, verses the second part of verse 2 and all the way through 4, and then I'll talk about how the CSB and several translations take a single sentence in Greek and break it into three or four different sentences for us. That helps us understand it a little better. All right, the second part of verse 2, the last part. God appointed him, meaning Jesus, heir of all things and made the universe through him. Now, that's pretty important. He made the universe through him. There's, you know, Acts talks about in the beginning was the Word. Remember that? And that was a reference to the Logos, the Word, Jesus. And let's take a look at verse 3 here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful Word. So God created everything through Jesus, and now today, Jesus apparently is holding everything together, if you will, sustaining everything by his Word. That's awesome. That's incredible. That just tells you how important he is, and also tells you how powerful he is. And so when he says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, take it to the bank, folks. Take it, put your life in there, because you can trust it. Okay? Fair enough? All right, I got to move on. I know that's not the right verse. I'm not done yet, right? I get excited. Sorry. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he became superior to the angels, just as the name he inherited is more excellent than theirs. Again, these first four verses was one sentence in Greek. And I'm not a major Greek student, but I tried to break it down, and I got lost in the weeds, and I had to go back to the English so I could understand. The author declares that the Son is the designated heir of all things. And he said that. Jesus said that. All authority has been given to me. If you remember, he said that as part of his great commission to us. And so this is very important. This is as it should be. Why? Because the Son is also part of the creation. He's the one who created us. He's our maker. And God made the universe through him. And literally in the Greek, it says the ages through him. The ages, all of time, the universe. Wow. The reference to the Son's inheritance also anticipates the thought of his future reign as the overall king of the earth, if you will. And the writer is going to be talking about that a lot. So hang on to your hat as we get going into that later on. But the one who is both creator and heir is also the perfect reflection of God who has spoken in him. This is the part that we sometimes get lost in, because remember, God's essence, his nature and being, basically are invisible. We can't see him. He's a spirit, right? God is spirit. And so in order to see God, we need to see Jesus. He reveals God to us. He encompasses all of that. He's an exact visible likeness of God Almighty. I don't want to get hung up on that just now, but I'm just saying to you, that is a very important piece that we're going to take with us all the way through this study. Also, his word, the word of Jesus, is so powerful that everything he's made is sustained by his word. It's kept together. This is the part that we, you know, don't get excited about the climate crisis. Don't get excited about the world feeling like it's on fire. The Lord is holding it all together, and he's bringing us forward step by step to that final judgment, that final thing when all things are made new, when everything changes, all right? So just, you know, don't let all that bother you. Jesus is holding it all together. This is a person who has provided purification for sins. He provided that cleansing that we desperately need. And then he has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father, the majesty in heaven. In doing so, it would seem, it is obvious, that he has attained an eminence far beyond anything that any angel could ever claim. Michael, Gabriel, any of them. None of them can claim that, okay? Because none of them have been invited. And we get into, next week, we're going to get into verses 5 to 14. I think we'll finish chapter 1. And we'll get into this, which angel did he ever say this to? Which angel has he ever said, you're my son, I'm going to call you to... No, he's never told any angel that. There's never been that need for that, because there's only one son. And all we need is him. All we need is Jesus. The writer has touched notes in this prologue, I think, that set the stage for his argument that continues through the body of the letter. First of all, he tells us that God's revelation in the Son has this ultimate quality that you won't find in any previous revelation. Anything that the prophets have said, yes, it's true, we can trust it, But we need to know that what Jesus has said is higher than what they have said. He actually fulfills what they said, if you read it deep enough. And also, so therefore, what we need to know also is that the sacrifice for sins that such a one, such as Jesus, makes must be greater than other kinds of sacrifices. Remember that the law directed all the different sacrifices. I mean, they had sacrifices for everything. All kinds of things, sins that you committed, sins that you didn't know you committed. There was a Thanksgiving sacrifice. There were all kinds of these sacrifices. That's not needed anymore. Doesn't mean we don't have to be thankful. Yes, we do. Doesn't mean that you don't need to call on God to get forgiveness for any sin, small or large. You do need this, but that isn't going to come from some sacrifice that you take to some temple, some place far away. Indeed, you're going to call on the Son of God. What makes his greatness, what makes the Son or the Son's greatness, makes this preoccupation with angelic dignities completely and totally unnecessary. Now, for today, most of us are thinking, well, why did he bring that up? Because that was an issue. At that time, that was a big problem in 68, 69, maybe 67 AD. And it still is a problem in some places around our world today, even in our area here, by the way. There's a particular church indeed that calls on particular angels by name and calls on them as the ones who founded their church. And so, folks, I'm telling you, Jesus is all we need. Okay? The prologue doesn't have a warning. That's because he saves them for later. There's a bunch of warnings coming down the road. It does have an implied admonition. This is a not a warning, but this is something you need to pay attention to. And this is that this is God's supremely great Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Heed what he has to say. That's my invitation this morning. Come to Jesus. I'm telling you, he's all you need. He's only thing you need, only one you need, let's put it that way. If you would stand with me, please, if you're able to stand, music team's going to come up and lead us in a hymn of invitation. This is a time for you to respond to what God has said, what you've heard. You okay? We're not a Jesus and church. Can I say that? We're not a Jesus and church for salvation. We believe that it's Jesus and Jesus alone. There's no other way to the Father except through Christ. Okay? He said it. I don't have to believe it because it's truth anyway. Whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, it's the truth. It is the way it is. So, with that in mind, the invitation, some folks think that an invitation is strictly for salvation. And yes, it is partly about salvation. There's no question that that's our call to you, is to come to Jesus Christ for salvation. But we have another call. We also call folks to service, to ministry within the church, or maybe ministry outside the church. We call folks to come and be part of this church. We call folks to come and be baptized because they say, hey, I've already believed, I've already trusted, but I need to be baptized. And so sometimes that invitation speaks to that person. What I want you to do during this time is to pray, to listen. If the Lord is speaking to you, listen to what he's saying. If it's something you think it's too big, there's no way I can do this, would you come up and let's talk? Let's pray. Because it may be something that you need to do, but it may be something that the church can help you with. Who knows? But at the very, very beginning, our job is to pray with you about that. Okay? So that's what this invitation is about. That's why I do an invitation every week. Don't worry. If no one comes up, it doesn't upset me. That's because it's open all the time. God continues to speak to people throughout the week. And so I don't worry about it. Okay? All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll see what happens as we sing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these words from the author of Hebrews. I mean, thank you that your Holy Spirit put these words in the mind and inspired them to be written and has begun the presentation that all we need is Jesus, has begun this presentation that he is the ultimate sacrifice. Lord God, it's sometimes, I think, for some of us today in this part of the world, it may be difficult for us to understand everything he says. But as we go through this book, Lord, my prayer is that we will begin to understand it better and better, that we'll begin to realize how you have pulled the Old Testament, the New Testament, pulled them together to point to Jesus and then to say, here he is. Mm-hmm. Point to his coming and here he is. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the story you've given us. Thank you for this book you've given us. Thank you for this particular part of that book, the book of Hebrews. Lord, now as we sing, I pray that you will talk to each of us. If we have something we need to do, that you would give us that encouragement from your Holy Spirit and lead us to have the courage to step up and do what we're supposed to do before you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.